Rachel and Leah engaged in a lot of pettiness and envy and sin and made each other's lives utterly miserable when they could have been these two sisters who joined together and encouraged each other. One had the love of a man, one had all the kids, and between them, they both had a loss and a joy. So if they had had some empathy, one could have been saying, I know it's really hard for you that he doesn't love you, but, you know, I rejoice with you that you have children. The other could say, you know, on the one hand, I don't have the love of the man that I love, but I have these children. And they could have encouraged each other. Is that what happened? No, that's not at all what happened. And one of the things that the story of Rachel and Leah teach us is that our sinfulness increases our suffering and that of others as we resist God's purposes. Their story appears in the book of Genesis, and it answers a big story. It's so easy, particularly for fertility patients, to look up all the fertility stories in the Bible and try to make the Bible an unabridged text on infertility, which is absolutely silly. That is not the reason these fertility stories are in here. The reason these stories are in here is to give us the bigger picture of redemption history and what God is doing in the story of redemption and in the story of his interaction with humans. And the question comes up, how did the 12 tribes of Israel come about? So the author of Genesis is answering this question. So beginning in Genesis 29, it says, it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. Now, if you remember the story, you have Jacob, and he falls in love with Rachel, and he wants to marry her. And Laban, her father, says, work for her 7 years, and you may have her. So he works 7 years, and they have the wedding feast. But, of course, the bride has a veil that's very thick over her. And it's not like in a lot of wedding ceremonies where you lift the veil at the ceremony. Here you lift the veil the next morning, and, uh-oh, somebody pulled a switch in the night, actually, before the wedding ceremony. And Jacob said to Laban, what have you done to me? It wasn't for Rachel. Wasn't it for Rachel I served you? Why have you deceived me? Why did you end up giving me Leah? All this work for 7 years for your daughter Leah, and now, Rachel, and you've given me Leah. But Laban said, it's not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. It's a fine time to tell him now. Now that you've done all this work. But if you'll complete the week of this one, which probably meant the bridal week, a week of celebration and banquets, then at the end we'll give you the other, but you have to serve me 7 more years. So you're in debt to me for 7 more years, but you can have both of my daughters if you're willing to do that. So Jacob did so and completed her week, and Laban gave Jacob his daughter Rachel as his wife. One of the things that we see here is that God intervenes to equalize the suffering. We're going to see him intervening in the lives of these two women to equalize the suffering. So be watching for this as we talk about what happened. Now Yahweh, the Lord, saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So the Lord God says, this man loves this woman. Leah gets the black bean, but I'm going to have mercy on Leah because she shouldn't have both infertility and, you know, a husband who doesn't love her. So we're going to sort of equalize things here. Rachel, he's crazy about her. She's not going to have kids. And Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben. For she said, because Yahweh has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. She is hoping that by doing something, she can earn the love of her husband, which is a pretty futile goal. But she names her son something that reminds her of where she is spiritually in this situation. Now, I've included something here for you because most of you get the whole language thing. A lot of audiences I can't do this for. You don't have to know Hebrew to be able to sort of see. It's hard to see in the red. But to sort of see where the Hebrew word is showing you something about the name. Names in this culture are particularly important, and often they would name their children something that had to do with their birth or their circumstances at the time of their birth. We did something similar when our daughter Alexandra came into our lives. She had already been named by her birth parents. And because I didn't give birth to her, I wanted to make her a part of me in a way that she wouldn't otherwise have been. So we named her Alexandra because my name is Sandra, which is a short form of Alexandra. And she has the name Glon, which is my husband's last name. So even though she did not come from our bodies, she came from our souls. And so we gave her a part of ourselves. So that name is significant to her. And in a similar way, they would name their children. And Reuben, Ra'ubain, has the word see in it. Because she said, Yahweh has seen my affliction and my misery, and he's given me this child. So Reuben's name reflected the goodness of God to Leah. So we see in Leah an acknowledgement of God at work in her life. And then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because Yahweh has heard that I'm unloved. First he saw, now he's heard that I'm unloved. He's therefore given me this son also. So she named him Simeon. Anybody here heard of the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, which a lot of Jewish people say? Okay, that word Shema has hear in it. So Yahweh heard, Shimeon, that Leah was not loved. He's heard and he's had mercy on me and he's given me this child. So that's why she named him that. And then she conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached. She hadn't gotten the message, has she? Well, maybe one would work. Okay, maybe two would work. Okay, maybe three would work. Surely now he's going to say, this is a good thing, and he'll become attached to me because I've borne him three sons. Therefore, he was named Levi because it has Yileva, the word attached, in the middle of that name. Now, it's important for us to know that in this culture at the time, they didn't have retirement plans. When you got old, you didn't have a pension. So you were dependent on children to feed you and for your very survival. And you were particularly dependent on sons, not that boys are better than girls, but you needed sons because your sons were your police force. You needed some brute force to protect you. And that's why often in the Old Testament we see this, may you be blessed with sons. And it's really important that we as women not get the sense from that men are more important to God than women. It's reflective of something that was true in that culture, that they didn't have a police force and as much of a civic force as many cultures in the world today have. So it was important to have strong, burly boys out there defending you. Fourth time, she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise Yahweh. You see the growth in her here? Finally, by the fourth son, maybe she's sort of figured out, maybe he's not going to be attached to me, this husband of mine, but I will praise Yahweh because Yahweh has blessed me. Therefore, she named him Judah and she stopped bearing. Judah, Yehuda, has the word praise, Udeh, praise Yahweh. So the score now is Leah 4, Rachel 0. Okay? So that means we got trouble ahead. But I want to stop for a minute of application before we move on. The first thing is to ask, is there anything I'm doing that might prompt God to have to intervene? Am I being gracious? Am I being loving? Am I being merciful so that God doesn't have to sort of even things out because of something I'm doing? Is there some injury I'm causing that would necessitate his taking something away to make even an imbalance? All right, another thing we learn here, truth or consequences. We should expect to suffer the consequences of our actions. Now, in the mercy and grace of God, often we don't suffer the consequences. We don't get what we deserve, but we should expect to, because cause and effect is sort of a logical thing. All right, let's look at Rachel's response. Now, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister. She saw and had mercy on her sister that she... No. No. Well, if that's the way you're going to be, she goes to Jacob and says, give me children or I'll commit suicide. And Jacob got angry. The one thing she had going for her was Jacob. And now she's messing it up by putting all her anger on him. And he has the wisdom to say, am I in the place of Elohim? Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? In other words, don't get mad at me. You need to work this out with God. This is a spiritual issue. So what does she do? She said, okay, take my maid Bilhah. I'm going to get around this thing. Gave him her maid as a wife, and Jacob went into her. You know, the Bible's pretty blunt, okay? Some of our later translations, and he had relations with her. I mean, you know, it's right there in the Hebrew. He went in. We expect the Bible to be G-rated, and we have this R-rated God. It's kind of shocking sometimes. We sometimes laugh at the seminary that if we were publishing the Bible today, a lot of Christian publishers wouldn't take it because it would be a little too explicit for them. Anyway, it tells it like it is. Jacob went in and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. And Rachel's like, God has vindicated me and has heard my voice and has given me a son. Therefore, she named him Dan. Elohim has vindicated me. Danani, for dawn, vindication. And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. So Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister and I have prevailed. I won, sort of. I mean, the baby wasn't from her womb, but of course in that culture you could take your slave and take her baby away and make it your own. It wasn't the kindest thing to do, but it was done. And so that's basically what she's doing. She's saying, it's as good as if this baby came from me. I'm taking it and I'm naming it and I'm presenting it to my husband as a gift to him. And by the way, sis, I win because now I have kids. You're not the only one who can have kids. So she named him Naphtali, for the word wrestling, Naphtalti, or I wrestled, Naphtali. So this child, I've wrestled with my sister, and I won. And when Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took her maid. Well, if that's the way you're going to be, sis, I can do the same thing you did. So she took her maid, Zilpah, and gave her to Jacob as a wife. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. This poor guy now has four mothers-in-law, if you can imagine. And Leah said, how fortunate. And she named him Gad. God, Bagad, is the word for fortune. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And then Leah said, happy am I, for women will call me happy. In that culture, the cool thing was to have lots and lots of kids. People are going to say, look at you, aren't you blessed? So she named him Asher. I am happy, Ba'asheri. So what's the score now? We've got Leah 4 plus sort of 2, which is 6, and Leah with 2 sort of. It's going to get worse. Verses 14 through 17. Now, in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and he found mandrakes in the field. Now, I need to stop here and remind us that people thought mandrakes helped your fertility. Mandrakes were the clomid of the day, the fertility drugs of the day. And mandrakes are shaped kind of like a human if you look at the roots. Okay, you got these two things extending this way and two this way, and right in the middle is this big old flower. And it was sort of suggestive in that women would eat the flower that was sort of positioned at the most private part. If you consider that a mandrake looks like a man, she eats it and is supposed to be able to conceive. So what you have is Leah's first son, Reuben, he's about 10 years old, going out into the field and going, whoa, look, I got these fertility drugs. And he brings them to Leah. And Rachel sees them and says to Leah, give me some of your son's mandrakes. Give me some of those. I need some of those. And Leah says, notice the bitterness in this. Is it a small matter? Is it not enough for you to take my husband? You have to take my son's mandrakes too? And Leah says, okay, fine. I'll buy them from you. You give me the mandrakes and I'll let you sleep with hubby tonight. So she's basically selling sexual favors here, because she wants the mandrake so that she can have the fertility drugs. So you can have him tonight in return for your son's mandrakes. So Jacob comes in from the field in the evening, and Leah goes skipping out to meet him and says, you have to come in to me. Okay, once again, R-rated Bible. For I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes. I bought you tonight, babe. So he lay with her that night. And Elohim gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Do you see what's happening here? Rachel is trusting in the mandrakes. and goes to great lengths to get them. And the very thing that she's trusting in makes it possible for her sister to conceive yet again. Leah says, Elohim has given me my wages. Now, she could have gotten ugly here and said, for I bought my husband from my sister. But she doesn't. She says, because I gave my maid to my husband. She perceives that God has blessed her for giving that maid to her husband. And that may be a little bit hard for us to understand because we don't do the whole concubine maid thing. And we have the New Testament, so we know God's ideal as one man, one woman, picturing Christ in the church. But if you rewind back to the time of the patriarchs, you can see some polygamy, and they didn't really totally get that it was that was God's ideal for a one man, one woman. And she thinks that God is blessing her, actually, because she has given her maid to her husband, because it's so very important for survival for them to have a lot of kids. Well, anyway, she says, God is Elohim has given me my wages, so she named him Issachar, Yishaskar. Sekari is the word for my wages, so you can see the Sekar in his name. And Leah conceived again and bore a sixth son to Jacob. And Leah said, God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me. Oh, wait, she's back at that again. Six kids, and she still hasn't figured out that nothing she does is going to win this guy's love, because I've borne him six sons. So she named this son Zebulun. Zebulun has the word gift or endowment in it. It actually has the double significance of endowment or a dowry. So this is, she's saying, this is some big money right here. God has blessed me with, so that hopefully my husband will see what a wealth of children I am to him and love me. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and named her Dinah. Now, we're not told what Dinah's name means, but it's not, again, because girls are important. Why are we learning this story? The point of the story is this is how the 12 tribes of Israel came to be. So that would be a rabbit trail off the main point to go talk about what's going on with Dinah. We're explaining how these 12 tribes came into existence. And we see in the life of Rachel that we should expect nothing to satisfy us when we have a little problem with idols. What's her idol? An idol is something that is more important to you than God. And to her, rather than acting faithfully and trusting God, it is more important to her to have a baby. Moving right along, we read when then God remembered Rachel. Finally, after all this suffering and pain and competing, he has mercy on her, and he gives heed to her, and he opens her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, Elohim has taken away my reproach. And she named her son Joseph, saying, may God give me another one. Yosef, that he would add another son. You expect her to name him something like Judah. Praise God, finally. But no, it's like more, more, more. God actually does go on to give Rachel another son eventually. It's not part of the text we're going to look at today. But she gives birth, and she wants more. And God gives her more, but in the end of the story, she actually dies in childbirth. And I think we're supposed to see something from that, that the thing that was Rachel's God, that she really never gave up as her God, is the thing that eventually consumed her. And interestingly enough, we may think of Joseph as a son of promise. Joseph was the one, remember, who went down to Egypt. He had the coat of many colors. It was through him that the 12 tribes of Israel were saved when they would have been wiped out because of famine. And so you might expect faithful Joseph, who has this wonderful testimony, to be the one through whom the Messiah would come. If you know anything about Judah, he was not such a good character. He's the one who impregnated Tamar because he was willing to sleep with a prostitute, basically. He didn't realize that she was keeping levirate law, which was to be joined to a member of her husband's family. Her husband was deceased, and so you could either marry the younger son, which she did with Onan, but then he basically refused to impregnate her to give a name, to give her a son that would be named after his brother. And so God kills him too. He's killed both of these men because they were evil. So the next person to go to would be your father-in-law. And she basically has to dress up like a prostitute and seduce him to go ahead and give her first husband, evil as he was, to give him the progeny that was part of the law and how it was set up for how you would keep a name alive. But that is the one through whom, Judah, the immoral father-in-law, is the one through whom the Messiah came. And Judah was the son of Leah. We see in Leah some faith in God that we don't see in Rachel. Rachel and Leah bickered and competed, but notice something important here. The point of the story is, how did the 12 tribes of Israel come to be? And in the end, despite the fact that they were competing and bickering and causing all kinds of heartache for each other, they did not thwart God's purposes by their sin. God was using their disobedience and using the very things that were causing pain to build something that would ultimately be for his glory. I hope that gives you hope. It does me. Because it says even our sin cannot thwart God's purposes. In Ruth, you see Ruth marrying Boaz, and the women say, may the Lord make the woman coming into your house, Boaz, may he make her like Rachel and Leah. So they don't remember Rachel and Leah for all the awful things they did. They remember Rachel and Leah for building together the house of Israel. So God uses even the dark subplots of sin to communicate the story of his faithfulness. So, should we continue in sin that grace might abound? Paul writes, may it never be. But where sin increased, nevertheless, grace abounded all the more. So we need to obey without question. We need to be fully yielded to God to enjoy the blessings of obedience. Nevertheless, there is no pit so deep that we can dig that God's grace cannot reach deeper still and turn even that into something that's a story for his glory if we will let him. So where have we been? God is the great equalizer. We should expect to suffer the consequences of our own actions. Our idols are often the very things that will destroy us. And I want you to bow your heads with me for a minute, if you would. And I want us to think about, what are the idols in my life? Ask yourself that question. What are the things that I really have trouble entrusting to God? Where are the places where I feel the Spirit whispering, you need to let go? And I have trouble holding on. Talk to God right now and give him an open palm. Put those things that are a tendency to become idols on that altar. Ask him for the grace to help you to yield, recognizing that he is good and you can trust him. But also recognize that even your sin can't thwart God's purposes. So while you're before that altar, take all those mistakes you've made, all the stupid things you've done, the relationships that you've injured, the hurt that you've caused. Put that on the altar. Yield it to God. Ask him to make that story into a story of ultimate building. He can build the house of Israel from two sisters bickering. He can take whatever sin you've committed, whatever stupid things you've done, and use even those things for his glory. So what that means is we don't have to live a life of regret. We have our regrets, we confess, we let it go. But then we trust that God can use even those mistakes to do a beautiful thing, because that is the kind of God that he is. Lady Julian of Norwich in the 15th century, simple illiterate woman, wrote, all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. And it was an expression of her faith and belief that God will ultimately make all things good. If he could take the murder of the second person of the Godhead and turn it into the greatest good of history, there is no lesser evil we can commit that God cannot turn into good, because that is the amazing kind of God that he is. All shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. If you'll look up for a minute, I want to remind us of a word from 1 Thessalonians. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians, they're concerned about the fact of the end times and how that's all going to work out, and maybe we've missed the second coming, or how does that all work together? And he writes to them and he says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning those who are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so those also asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this I say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive shall not precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. It isn't over till it's over. And all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. God will make all things new. There is a day coming when he will wipe every tear from our eyes. And there will be no more night, and there'll be no more pain. This is not that day. This is the day in which, when we praise God, we offer a sacrifice of praise, something that costs us. A sacrifice is something that costs us. That's why I was so blessed by the music this morning, as you raise your voice, because I've already heard some of the stories and the pain that you're in. And it's a beautiful sound to God when, despite the pain and the suffering that you're feeling, you say, I trust you. When it's going good, I trust you. When it's going lousy, I trust you. Because Satan went to God and he said, let me test her in that, like he did with Job. She won't trust you then. And God said, consider my servant, yes, she will. And you stood here this morning and you praised God. That is a beautiful thing. And in heaven, we can't do that. We will praise God, but we can't praise him out of our brokenness. We'll praise him out of our wholeness. Only right now, when we're totally broken and hurting, Or those we love are broken and hurting, and so we hurt with them. Only in that context can we say, I trust you even in the barren land, because you are good and you are God.